life issues. The first week we talked about worry, and what's the antidote for worry? Peace of God that passes all understanding. And then last week we talked about envy, and this week we're going to talk about dissatisfaction versus contentment from Philippians chapter 4, if you're not already there. Philippians chapter 4. Somebody said we live in one of the most discontented societies in the world here in America. Now, I have been around some very, very poor people in Mexico, in Peru, in Cuba, and I have to say that those people exhibited a greater degree of contentment than I see here in our own country in America. So contentment is not about finances. Contentment is about something else. Paul says here in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians that he has found the secret of contentment. Now, if you're anything like normal here this morning, and I know some of you are not normal, if you're anything like normal, then that is one of the things you would want to find out about, because all of us at one time or another experience a degree of discontent about something. Some of you here this morning are right smack dab in the middle of that right now. And so I think this passage is very apropos. I'd like to read you a portion of a letter that many of you received this week from Rob and Bintu Peterson. Rob and Bintu gave birth to a child, very premature. Child was in danger of death, still in danger of not making it. And it's been a tough time for them. It's one of those times when it's very easy for us to be discontented with the situation that God has given us. Well, here's the latest update on little Isaac. Rob writes, "It's often said that change is hard. Our impression is that the absence of significant change was the hardest thing of the last 2 weeks." And you get that? The fact that there's not been significant progress, no change for the better, is the hardest thing. Isaac's weight gain has been ever so slow, up an ounce, back down, half an ounce. His most recent heart scan showed no change in his PDA. This is a hole in the heart that's supposed to close up that hasn't. He started on a medication to help dry his lung and improve lung function, but after reduction in oxygen needs, it has remained largely unchanged. This week, the medication was paused to allow his sodium levels to recover. We could see the machine that indicated that his feeding volume had increased by 1/2 teaspoon. Think about that. 1/2 teaspoon. But it was hardly noticeable in a syringe. Finally, we witnessed a significant change. Isaac wore his first onesie. And there's a picture on the front of Rob picking out a onesie. And the caption says, "Oh, so that's what they call a onesie." If you don't know what a onesie is, just ask Jim Vaughn after the service. Finally, he wore a onesie. Since birth, he has only worn a diaper and a temperature probe taped to his body that controlled the isolate temperature to keep his temperature stable. This week, the probe was removed and he was wrapped up and allowed to try regulating his own temperature. The temperature trial was successful! Here's how they close the letter. "Thank you for your prayers to God to carry and strengthen us. We have needed it. We have also been learning to regulate our own spiritual and emotional temperature on this journey." The Rob and Bintu are learning contentment in one of the most difficult situations that any one of us can imagine. A child who lingers on the line between life and death. That's hard. How do we exhibit contentment in situations that difficult? Well, we just sang this. We sang, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That's a good definition of contentment, isn't it? As opposed to dissatisfaction. People in our culture think that contentment is the absence of problems. That's a very, very poor definition. The true meaning of contentment, that's not the true meaning of contentment, because if that's what contentment means, no one would ever have it. If my contentment only comes in the absence of problems, I will never have that. I live on a planet polluted by sin. So true contentment is being able to be satisfied and content in the midst of any kind of problem. That's a contentment that God offers us here in His Word in Philippians chapter 4. So let me ask you this morning, are you content? You content with your family situation, with your children, your grandchildren, your health, your job, your school, your work? These are all areas of life where we can tend to be discontent. One of the things that I appreciate about the Scriptures is that when God gives us a mandate, and it is a mandate to be content, by the way, okay, that's a command. It's not a, God's not sitting up there in heaven saying, I hope you'll be content. No, he commands you as a Christian. If you are a Christian, God commands you to be content. Okay, and then he shows you how to do it here in Philippians 4 and other places. But one of the things I appreciate about Scripture is that when he gives us a command like that, he does it through somebody that has the believability, the reputation. For 2 years, the writer of Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, has been in a rented room in Rome, waiting for one of the worst Caesars ever, one of the worst Roman emperors ever, Nero, who was very probably psychologically unbalanced. He was a madman. He hadn't started burning Christians yet at the stake to light his late-night parties, but nevertheless, he was the one that Paul was waiting, that was waiting to meet with the Apostle Paul in his court. So he's been under house arrest for those 2 years. He's chained to a Roman soldier, each taking a stint of 6 hours per day, okay? He can't move unless the guard moves with him. You know, when he's sleeping, he's got to sleep with a chain next to the guard. He has no freedom. He can have visitors, but he doesn't have a steady source of income or a way to pay the rent for this room that he's in, no steady way. And yet he writes about this issue of contentment. Now, that's just his present situation while he's writing this, not to mention what he's gone through in the past, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But I appreciate the fact that somebody like that, not somebody who's had an easy life, is writing to us about contentment. I like that about the Scriptures, and God often gives us that. Paul was a satisfied man, a contented man, and so as he writes this letter to us as a prisoner, he has what some people would call today street cred, street credibility, that he knows what he's talking about. Okay, so Francis Chan says we ought to live lives that demand an explanation. And see, that's true of the Apostle Paul. He lived a life that demanded an explanation. People could look at his life and say, how in the world, under your past and current circumstances, could you experience this thing called contentment? And I like that. I like that. We need to live lives that demand an explanation, that don't make sense to people looking in, because you know what? People are always on the outside looking in. Well, let's read these few verses, and then we'll come back and tear them apart. Verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or through him who strengthens me. The translations are, or the manuscripts, I should say, are kind of evenly split between him and Christ. Whatever him refers back to Christ, we know that. All right, so Paul uses this word called contentment. And I need to tell you that he uses the same words that the Greek philosopher Stoics used to achieve contentment. But let me tell you that he means something totally different from what they meant. You know what the Stoic philosophers meant by contentment? They believed that it was reached when you got to the point of total indifference. When you totally reached the point of not caring about anything. One of them writes this. Begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself if you're hurt or injured in any way. Say to yourself, I don't care. And if you go long enough and if you try hard enough, you'll come to the state where you can see your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. That was the philosophy of Greece, the Stoic philosophers. Now, that is the contentment of indifference. If you are part of my generation, there was an anthem written to this kind of thinking. Anybody know before I tell it to you? What? Say it again. What me worry? That fits, but that's not the one I'm thinking about. Simon and Garfunkel. A winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing at my window to the streets below. I've built walls, a fortress, steep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hidden in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. Say it with me. I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. That's Greek philosophy. The Stoics came up with that. That is not what Paul talks about when he talks about contentment. Not a careless indifference, not a self-protective state of mind where you don't let anything in that could possibly hurt you. No, that's not it. So, How can Paul say, I have learned a secret? There's four things that you find in this passage concerning four principles of contentment. The first one is this, a firm grasp on the sovereignty of God. A firm grasp on the sovereignty of God. And we've talked about this recently in some of these other issues, because it all comes back to, what kind of God do I believe in? Do I believe in a big God that only allows what is good for me to enter my life or not? See, not having contentment means, at its core, it means, God, you are not doing what is right for me. You are not giving me what I really need and deserve, God. See, a lack of contentment is a sin against the character of God, the very sovereignty of God, the fact that he's in charge. How do we know that from this passage? Well, Paul says, I am really happy. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, okay, greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. The Philippians church had sent money to the Apostle Paul at least twice while he was ministering to other churches. In fact, at one point, he tells the Corinthians, I robbed other churches to minister to you. That's how he looked at it. Because they should have been supporting him. They should have been coming up with some money. But they didn't. Okay? So the Philippian church had done that about 10 years before. They had done it twice. The Philippian church is part of the churches in Macedonia that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are incredibly poor. Incredibly poor. Poorer than any of the other churches. And yet, they had been very generous. But, for about 10 years, and we don't know the reason, we tend to look at these situations in the way we are today. You can wire money to all across the world, to Japan, India, whatever. You can do that today in the blink of a second, right? But all they had then was a fairly decent Roman road system. That's all they had. So for 10 years, somehow or other, the Philippian church did not have opportunity to bless the Apostle Paul in any material way. And he says, that's okay. He absolutely takes him off the hook and says, you lacked opportunity. Now, when they heard he was a prisoner in Rome, they sent, what's his name? Whose name I have totally forgotten right now. Somebody help me. Epaphroditus. They sent Epaphroditus with a gift. And Paul had received that gift, and it appears that it came at a pretty good time, because before that, he was hurting. Okay? Now, in the midst of that, in the midst of him thanking them for that gift, he teaches us this lesson of contentment. Contentment. All right? So Paul says, look at verse 10 again. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived. That's a great word. That word revived means like, it's a horticultural, it's a farming term. It means to blossom again. To blossom again. Paul had received their gift, and he was very grateful. So what's the point? The point is, Paul had a confidence in the sovereignty of God, that God would somehow take care of him. He didn't know the gift was coming from the Philippian church. He hadn't sent out a letter in panic saying, if somebody doesn't come up with some money, I'm going to starve to death here in this jail. You remember when somebody did that a few years ago? Some of you are too young to remember Oral Roberts sending out a letter saying, if I don't raise $7 million, God's going to kill me. What a crock. Religious scammers are alive and well still in America today. But that was the classic of all the scams that I've ever seen. Paul wasn't like that. He just waited for God's provision for him. I'm sure there were times when he's in that apartment chained to the Roman soldier, and maybe he's got enough Roman noodles for one meal a day, right? He's down to that, right? He's down to, he's probably got, you know, tomato juice and plastic cheese sandwiches. And the Roman soldier, it's lunchtime, the Roman soldier opens up his lunch bucket, and there's a Cuban sandwich that big, right? And this guy proceeds to eat this in front of Paul, and Paul's got to save his meager supply till the end of the day so he has one meal. I'm sure there were times like that. That's what he's referring to when he says, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. I learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So he's experienced all that, right? But the first point is, regardless of what he's going through, he's confident that this is God. God's in charge. God hasn't forgotten me, right? Here's a great quote. This is from John MacArthur. The reason this man, Paul, was content was because he knew that the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life were controlled by a sovereign God. And until you learn that, you will never be content. Until you come to the place in your life where you understand that God is sovereign and is ordering everything for his own holy purposes and is working all things after the counsel of his own will and is making all things work together for good, your good, until you understand that, you will always be discontent because you will take on the responsibility to organize, to order, to scheme, and you will frustrate yourself because you can't control everything. So that's the first thing. The second one is this. Second secret to contentment that Paul talks about is it's you got to be okay with being content with a little. Or with a lot. Okay? But most of us don't have so much trouble when there's ample. The trouble comes when we have a little. So being satisfied with little and yet not tempted by much. That's the second thing that we see here. Paul says, I know how to eat steak and lobster. I know how to eat Spam. Right? That's a difference that he makes here. I know how to be brought low, verse 12, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. Every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. We live in a culture where advertising is continually telling us that we need more stuff, right? You need more stuff. I need more stuff. Everybody needs more stuff. That's how the American economy runs. You know what? One of the most valuable principles, and I don't remember who taught it to us, but when Carol and I were a young married couple, somebody said, you got to learn to differentiate between needs and wants. And you have to be brutal about that. Needs, these are my needs. And, you know, one of the times when the Bible uses the same word, what are we talking about? Contentment, thank you. One of the times when the Bible uses this word, it says, be content with food and clothes. Food and clothes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, look it up, it's in there. Be content with food and clothes. Those are the basics, right? We need a roof over our head, we need some clothes, we need some food, water. Paul says, be content with that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So, but we live in this culture that says you need more. You need way more than that, right? And we're continually bombarded by that. And so we have become people who have trouble differentiating between needs and wants. Here's a quote from a guy by the name of Don Kinsler. The person with a discontented heart has the attitude that everything he does for God is too much, and everything God does for him is too little. God, I did this and this and this and this, and you didn't come through for me, God. I am not content in my current situation, we think. I've gotten several, I did some research on storage units. Now, I know there's a legitimate use of storage units. But in America, by the way, one of the early millionaires back in the self-made millionaires, I think it was back in the 60s, he was renting out apartments. He noticed people didn't have enough room in their apartments to keep all their stuff. So he started storage units. People said, you're a fool. Nobody's going to pay money to put their stuff in storage units. Have you noticed how many storage units there are in Elizabethton as you just drive around? And again, I know there's some legitimate uses for that. Allison Stewart, former reporter, news anchor, spent 3 years investigating America's unhealthy obsession with stuff. Her book, Junk, Digging Through America's Love Affair with Stuff, examines the private lives and profitable business associated with our craving for consumer goods. She explains that junk business is big business. Self-storage has its own association and lobbying groups in Washington, generating more than $24 billion in revenues in 2014. $24 billion. The United States is home to a reportedly 48,500 to 52,000 self-storage units. That's about 2.3 billion square feet of storage. And then we have all these reality shows that have spawned off of that kind of a mindset, like, right? I've never watched one of these. I've flipped through the one that's on the main channel where people come in and try to sell this guy stuff, and he talks them down, whatever that is. Anyway, American pickers, auction hunters, auction kings, buried treasure, flea market flip, hoarders, junk gypsies, junkyard wars, pawn stars, Picker Sisters, Storage Wars, and its spinoff Storage War Texas. And all of that is associated with this thing of you need more stuff. You need more stuff. Paul says, I don't need more stuff. I have learned how to get along, how to be content, how to be satisfied with little. Right? I did a mental inventory during my preparation of some of the furniture that we have in our house that we've had ever since we were married, and we picked up for, you know, it was like somebody said, some people decorate their house in early American, we decorated ours in early Goodwill, and so. You know, we have all this stuff. We've been married 47 years. Yeah, almost 47 years. And we still have some of the stuff we got in our first year of marriage. We watched as young couples along who were married about the same time as we were went into debt to get all their stuff. And we were so grateful we didn't put ourselves under that kind of pressure. Well, you know, Paul is not denying difficulty, right? He's not denying that there were some times were hard, where he didn't have all that much to eat. He just says you can be content. You can be content with that. American advertising does not want you to be content. You should be very discretionary This is why one of the reasons I flip around, which my wife hates, if we're watching TV, I will not watch commercials. I flip around during commercials, even if I don't know. And this is what bugs her. You don't know what you're doing, what you're watching in this other channel. I don't care. I'd rather watch that than watch a commercial. See, and that's my mindset. Anyway, you know, people are always wanting to get their wants met instead of their needs. And but there's a temptation also on the other side, right? When you at least temporarily get to experience how the other side lives. Has that ever happened to you? Some of you are saying, no. No, I've always been dirt poor. Never could experience that. The first time, Carol and I were both products of probably a lower middle class upbringing. Okay? So we get married, and we're on vacation, and we go to visit my sister. And her husband is a neurologist. I mean, he is a top-of-the-line brain neurologist, and he's making money out the wazoo, right? So they take us, they have this event with their other doctor friends, and they take us to this country club. And I remember feeling like a fish really out of water. It's the first time I've been around people who have a lot of resources, you know, and they're talking differently and acting differently than what we're used to. And one of them asked me what kind of a doctor you are. And I tell him, I'm not a doctor, I'm a preacher. Oh, you know, oh, you get that response. Oh, the oh response. But that was the first time that I ever had a steak that you could cut with your fork. That you could cut without a knife. And I'll never forget that. I thought, man, this is nice. Right? But you know what? I didn't leave that experience thinking, this is what I got to have from now on. And God, you got to come through and provide that for me. Fast forward, we have gotten to stay, Carol and I have gotten to stay in some amazing places. We've gotten to travel. We've gotten amazing food. But see, you enjoy it. You know, a lot of these things, by the way, were provided by other people who had the wherewithal and were gracious enough to include us. And you just enjoy it while you have it, but you don't feel like you have to grab onto it, and you don't feel bad if you don't have it when you go back to your regular day in and day out life. But there's a temptation too once you experience things like that. So Paul says, you know, I know how to abound, and I know how to come back from abounding. See? And there's a temptation there too. The third thing is this, and we've already covered some of that. It's not based on circumstances. Contentment is not dependent on circumstances. Right? So he says, I know how to be on top. I know how to be on the bottom. My circumstances do not have to affect my satisfaction in God. Okay, steak and lobster, spam and hamburger. Either way, he says, I can be content. You know, Paul is the anti-prosperity gospel illustration in Scripture. You know about the prosperity gospel? People getting up and preaching all over America now, all over Africa and South America, that God wants you healthy. And God wants you rich, and God wants you prosperous in other way. Well, that's a crock. The Bible never promises that. And you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and I'll take you to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because I have to skip some of this because of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, And here's Paul's personal testimony of some of the things that you know, would have been plenty of fodder to make anybody discontent. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse Okay, let's start in verse 23. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. He was trying to defend himself, you know, and he admits that he's talking like a crazy man. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and left for dead, by the way, 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and a day adrift in the sea, frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger from false brothers, toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, often in cold and exposure. And apart from all those other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? You get that? Very poor example of prosperity gospel. Paul, you must have done something wrong, right? Here's a guy that knew what it was to live with difficult circumstances, and yet he's content. He's content, right? And he ends all that up by saying, this light affliction is not worthy to be compared to what? The reward that will follow. He's looking forward, looking at heaven. All right, so that's the third one. My contentment doesn't depend upon my circumstances, whether they be very difficult or very good. Number four, he's content because of his dependence or trust in divine power. That's the last verse there in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, the power doesn't come from him. The mental attitude may come from him, and I love the quote from Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll says, I lost that quote. Anyway, something along the lines of, I am convinced that 90% of what happens to us is our attitude and how we respond to it, and 10% are the circumstances. And I think that's very accurate. Very, very accurate. By the way, here's a good one concerning contentment and automobiles. Jody Vines, where are you? Jody Vines had to go. Okay, you're not Jody Vines. Don't raise your hand. Okay. All right. Jody Vines played the drums and had to go. Here's a motto for good car mechanics like Jody. The best way to make your old car run better is to learn the price of a new one. Yep. All right. So, number four, dependence, trust in divine power. Paul says, I have a supernatural divine strength in every situation that God provides. I love the verse Galatians 2:20, one of the first verses I both understood and memorized as a young Christian. I am crucified with Christ. Okay, when Christ died, it's like I died. Nevertheless, I live, but the life that I now live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Jesus. And so there's this supernatural resource, quote by J.I. Packer, that kind of fills this out. What matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing him, knowing me. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge about the worst about me. Isn't that great? God knows everything about me, all the worst about me, and he still loves me and you. So that no discovery now can disillusion God about me and the way I am so often disillusioned about myself. But that will not quench his determination to bless me. I love that. That's the kind of God we have, a God that says, look, when you run out of your own resources, when you feel like you can't go on, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Right? That's our God. Let me close with this true story told by Tim Brown. Tim Brown is a seminary professor, and he talks about one of his students, one of his former students. After many years, he got a call from this student named Tim Vanderveen, and Tim had been diagnosed with leukemia. And he asked that Mr. Brown, Tim Brown, go visit him. So he writes, come with me to room 5255 at Spectrum Health Hospital. Walked into the room. His mother was sitting in the corner crying. Can't blame her. Tim was lying on his side. They had positioned the pillows between his skinny little legs. His hair wasn't curly anymore. There wasn't enough energy for him to look at me. So I got down on one knee so I could look him eyeball to eyeball. I said, hi, Tim. He said, hi, Tim. There was this long, awkward pause. I'd been a pastor for 20 years, and I still don't know what to say. He broke the silence. He said, I've learned something. This guy, remember, leukemia, he's in just a few days from death. He said, I've learned something. Now, I know this much at least. You don't trifle with the words of a person who is about to die. You just listen carefully. So I said, tell me, Tim, what have you learned? He said, I have learned that life is not like a VCR. Remember VCRs? I don't have to explain that, right? Now, I didn't get it then any more than you're getting it now. Life is like a VCR. So I said, Tim, I don't get it. What do you mean? He said, it's not like a VCR. You can't fast forward the bad parts. You can't fast forward the bad parts. Long pause. I'm thinking to myself, where does he get this stuff? Then he interrupts the silence again to say, but I have learned that Jesus Christ is in every frame. And right now, that's just enough. Jesus Christ is in every frame. And right now, that's just enough. That's contentment. When you can't do it on your own, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's open to every believer in this room, no matter what. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision for us. You're so good, you're so gracious, you're so loving.